when you compare James 2 with Romans chapter 3, it appears to be a contradiction. Now, I don't believe it is a contradiction, and I think tonight we'll be able to see how these two actually dovetail very well. I am grateful for those who've studied this before me and many of the commentaries and books I've looked at that have helped me in my understanding of this passage, as well as conversations with others. In James chapter 2, in verse 24, James writes, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." Now, I'm taking both of these quotations because I think they read very well from the New King James Version. James, you see then that a man is justified by works. And I've italicized that phrase. But if you look over in Romans chapter 3 and verse 28, the Apostle Paul says at the end of his argument, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from deeds of the law." Or some versions read, "apart from works." Now, on the surface, it appears that these are in absolute contradiction to one another. It's interesting that when you look at these two passages in their context, they both are going to illustrate their conclusion with an Old Testament example. And they both go back to the same individual for their example. It's Abraham. They both go back and they use Abraham as the example that proves their point. In James chapter 2, down in verse 20 of your text there, James is leading up to what he's going to say here in verse 24. And he says, "You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless?" And here he goes back to Abraham. "Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did?" That's works. "When he offered his son Isaac on the altar." And then Paul also in Romans goes back and does that. In fact, he'll go on to illustrate his point after he makes that statement. In Romans 4, he says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by his works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed." There's faith. "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." So on the surface, you see that both these men, both using Abraham as an example, appear to be going in exactly the opposite direction. It looks like Paul said the opposite of James. Martin Luther, in his commentary on this section, he just doesn't even deal with the book of James. He loved the Apostle Paul, and he loved the book of Romans, and he credited the book of Romans with leading him out of his views of Roman Catholicism. You know, he was a priest, and he rejected salvation by works, and he embraced salvation through faith, by grace. And that was so critical to him when he came to the book of James and read this. He said, that can't be true. And so he called the book of James a right strawy epistle. He said it was so flimsy, it was like a bunch of straw. And he rejected the book of James from the canon of Scripture. He didn't even believe it was inspired of God, because he saw this as contradictory, and he believed in salvation by faith, by grace, and so he just threw James out altogether. Now, there have been battles, major battles, debates over this issue down through the ages. Are we saved by faith, or are we saved by our good works? Right down to the present time. I remember as a child, it's not so much this way anymore, but in some of the older churches of Christ, there were debates between them and the Baptists over this very issue. Even within the churches of Christ, I've heard debates over this issue in in Memphis a number of years ago while we lived there, we went to a debate because Reubel Shelley had gone on record as saying that we do not contribute one whit to our salvation. And that caused a big stir. And so Earl Edwards from Freed Hardeman came, and they had a big debate right there in Memphis. I went to the debate and heard both of these brothers defend their side of the argument. So how do we reconcile this? How have you decided, or have you ever worked through this in your own mind to try to come up with a conclusion? Both of these men cite Abraham. Paul says Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. James says Abraham worked. He offered his son. What do we do with it? It's interesting to note that while they use the same person, Abraham, as their example, did you notice that they refer to different incidents in the life of Abraham? Now, this is very important. And if you're taking notes or marking in your Bible, you need to take note of this. While they use the same person, they use different incidents in the life of Abraham in order to do it. Now, Paul goes back to Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, and he says, Abraham believed, and then he quotes a passage from the Old Testament to show us that Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he quotes from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. He is talking there about when he was still childless. Eliezer of Damascus was his heir. Isaac had not been born. Ishmael had not even been born. And God took him out, remember, and he showed him the stars of heaven. And he said, your descendants are going to be like the stars of heaven. And at that very beginning part of Abraham's faith, Abraham believed God. Hardly any evidence for it. God says, I'm going to give you children. You're going to be a great nation. You're going to be like the stars above. And Abraham believed God. And God credited him with righteousness because Abraham put his faith in God. Now, what incident does James use in the life of Abraham? You can answer tonight. We're small in number. What incident does he use? Isaac. Okay, very good, Joe. Now, one of those incidents, the one that Paul alludes to, happened early in the growth process of the faith of Abraham. That was an early promise made to him. Now, when Isaac was offered, that was years later. He had seen the fulfillment of the promise. He had grown in his faith and his trust in God, and that became the ultimate test of faith for him, to offer his son Isaac. So one of these incidents where Abraham is credited with righteousness because he believed, that was at the beginning. And then where he demonstrated his works to God was there near the end when he offered his son Isaac. One incident illustrates the beginning of faith. The other, the response of faith. Of a mature faith, in fact. Now, that to me explains why Paul and James appear to be contradictory. They're both talking about two different aspects of faith. There is the initial faith, where someone puts their trust in God. And then there is the later mature faith that ought to be characterized at that stage in a Christian's life by the fruit of the Spirit and the works that go along with the mature faith. Let me illustrate it like this. Here we are. I'm one behind. One incident is from the beginning of Abraham's life. One is from near the end. And here they both are. Now, salvation. And let me just go through this briefly. Grace, we're told again and again, that we are saved by grace through faith. Now, that's what Paul is talking about when he uses the illustration of Abraham out under the stars, being given that promise and trusting wholeheartedly in what God told him. Grace is what you and I are saved by. It's the event of the cross. Did you deserve what Jesus did? None of us deserved it. Did you earn what Jesus did? You weren't even there. You weren't even born. Did you contribute in any way to what God did for this lost world at the cross? No. That was 100% God's doing. God's the one who loved this world. God's the one who sent His Son. God's the one who worked out that plan of salvation at the cross so that Jesus paid the price for every one of us. I don't contribute to that at all. Now, that's what Reubel Shelley was talking about when he made that statement that caused such consternation, when he said, "We do not contribute one whit to our salvation." He was talking about the events of the cross. And we didn't contribute to that at all. That is salvation. That is God's doing. God thought it up. God put it into place. God saw it through to completion, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, without any help from you or without any help from me. Now, there's another part in this that does involve our response, our obedience, in fact. And that is the faith response to what Jesus did. And in the faith response, here I come along 2,000 years later. And I'm born in 1952 and I grow up and I hear the story of what God did for me through Christ at the cross. And I respond in faith. And one morning during a gospel meeting, I step out and I walk down the aisle and I sit down on the front row and the preacher comes down and he says, "How can I help you?" And I say, "I want to be baptized." And that 13-year-old boy that I was, I confess that I believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And I wanted to be forgiven. Even at that age, I'd come to understand what sin was. And I had participated in that. And I knew that that would keep me from heaven. And I wanted my sins washed away. And so that preacher took me up in the baptistry that morning. And I was baptized for the forgiveness of my sins. And that was my obedience to what God had done 2,000 years ago at the cross. I believed in Him. Now, there is confusion today in the world about this phrase, "believe in the Lord Jesus." It is more, in spite of what a lot of people believe, it is more than just something you do in your mind or something you say with your mouth. And let me illustrate it. If you ever wonder about this, turn over for just a moment to the book of Acts, chapter 16. When it talks about people having come to believe on the Lord in the New Testament, that's a whole process. It's not just, "I believe in the Lord." It's a whole process. That's sort of an umbrella term. And you can see it illustrated beautifully here in Acts chapter 16. Remember the story? Paul and Silas were in prison in Philippi. They were chained up. Earthquake comes in the middle of the night while they're singing praises to God. All the doors come open, all the chains fall off, the jailer is ready to kill himself, calls for lights, and look down in verse 31. He comes out and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Now, a lot of folks say, that's all you've got to do. Just believe in the Lord Jesus. Believe in your heart and you're saved. Look at the rest of the story. They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him. Well, what's that all about? Well, they told him about man's lost condition. They told him about his lost condition. They told him about what Jesus had done at the cross to save them from their sins. And they obviously told him what he needed to do in response to what God had done. Because as soon as he speaks the word of the Lord to him, in verse 33, at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and he washed their wounds. He's probably the one who had given them their wounds. And he's turned 180 degrees. He's repented. Now he's taking care of these people that he had mistreated earlier. He immediately washed their wounds. Then immediately he and his family were baptized. Then he brought them into his house and put a meal before them. He was filled with joy. And then look at that last phrase. Because he had come to believe in the Lord. You know what it means to believe in the Lord? Hear that? You see the bookends on either end of this story. First of all, he says you need to believe in the Lord. Then he repented. He was baptized, and then the story ends by saying he had come to believe in the Lord. That's how people believe in the Lord. And so up here, my response to the cross is my faith response, I believe in the Lord. Well, that includes all that I did as a 13-year-old, all that you did when you came and rendered obedience to the Lord as you obeyed the gospel. Now, that then is what happens there. And then from that point forward, I grow as a Christian. And I live a life of good works, or a life of faithfulness, or a life of obedience, however you want to term that. And as I do that, I grow in my knowledge of Him. I worship Him. I serve Him. I minister to others. All the things that we do as Christians, because we belong to Jesus, fall into this last category. Now, the Apostle Paul, when he talked about believing and about faith, and used Abraham as the illustration, guess which one of these components he was talking about? Nobody's going to guess? Well, of course, it wasn't the cross then, because Jesus hadn't come, but he was talking about his absolute faith in God to achieve what God said he would do. So he was talking about that initial faith. Abraham had been made a promise by God, and he believed God. He trusted God. He did what God asked him to do. Back in Abraham's day, God didn't require baptism, but he required absolute trust in him. And Abraham demonstrated that absolute trust in him. So it was the beginning process. And so when we begin our faith and demonstrate our faith through our obedience to God, we are putting our absolute trust in what He did at the cross. And in that sense, we're saved by grace through faith in Him. Now, James writes to Christians who had been Christians for some time and who apparently were not exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit in their life. And they were not demonstrating the kinds of things that you would expect of Christians that were growing to maturity. And so he's just saying, you can't claim to be a Christian and there be no evidence for it. You can't claim to have faith in God and there never be any works in your life that show that the Spirit of God is within your heart and within your life. And so he was chastising those who made claims of Christianity yet produced no fruit in their life. He was talking about this last part of the whole equation. And really, that is what Paul describes in the clearest of terms in the book of Ephesians. Look over there in Ephesians. Let me look at this again. I keep getting ahead of myself. Salvation is the soil we are planted in. That's God's doing. God provided the soil. He did it at the cross. All of that's His doing. Faith is what we do. In sending down our roots into that soil, we say, I believe you, I'll do what you ask me to do, and we begin our new life, we're born again, and then works are the fruit that is ultimately produced by that plant because we have been saved. And here it is so clearly laid out, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Our salvation in that first sense of what God did at the cross, I didn't contribute to that. It is God's grace. It is His gift. I'm simply the recipient of that. It's not by works. When I was forgiven in the waters of baptism, I hadn't done anything. I'd simply changed my direction. I had confessed Him. Have you ever even thought about how passive a thing baptism is? I just stood there in the water. Somebody else put me under. You can't boast about that. That's not any great work. I was placing my faith obediently in what God had done for me at the cross. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. This not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. No one can come out of the baptistry dripping wet and say, look how strong a Christian I am. Look how much I have worked to contribute toward my salvation. You haven't done anything. You've simply responded in faith to everything that God has done from His plan to the cross down to the present time. And then He goes on to say in the middle of that verse, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You notice that in that phrase, He doesn't say that we're created in Christ Jesus by our good works. No. We are created in Christ Jesus by the power of the blood in order to do good works. Now that's part of the process. And anyone who has gone through the waters of baptism and yet never demonstrates any fruit in their life, never shows any works of obedience, following it, their salvation is suspect and ought to be. And James will argue that very point here in chapter 2. That's not true faith if there's nothing that's yielded from that. But here we have the whole picture that Paul gives us here of that illustration. Abraham believed the promise of God, and it was credited to him as righteousness back in Genesis 15. Abraham offered Isaac as part of a mature faith, and that was evidence that he followed through and he obeyed God and he did all that God asked of him. God has given the world the gift of salvation and prospect. It's out there for everyone. Those who are Christians have actually accepted that gift. It's a reality. It's no longer something in prospect. Christ has died for the sins of the world in prospect. He has died for your sins in reality because you have accepted the gift that He gave. When I believe, I take Him at His word, that's faith. I respond in obedience, I accept what He's done, and then I live my life in grateful service to Him. And as long as I live, I will every day thank Him for my salvation. And every day I will serve Him and I will honor Him. And I can never do enough out of gratitude to Him. Now, I'm not earning my way into heaven. I don't punch my card every time I come to church. He secured my salvation, but this is a matter of gratitude. Paul stresses that salvation is not based on human works. James stresses that genuine salvation always results in human works. Christianity is not something that is just discussed. It's not something that's just a mental exercise. It's something that is lived. It's something that can be seen. It isn't found on among the editorials in the back of the paper. It's found on front page. It's where we live and what we do and how we act every day. One writer has said it this way. We have those little booklets. Some of you are making mortgage payments and you have a little booklet that comes in the mail about once a year and you tear one of those tabs out and you put your check in and you send it to the bank to pay your mortgage. And those are your monthly checks. But with God, when we come to church and when we serve Him, we're not making payments. We're writing thank you notes. He has given us salvation. He gave that to us the day we became a Christian. At age 13, my sins were forgiven. They were all washed away by the blood of the Lamb. He made me righteous. He made me holy. And I have lived my life in gratitude to Him ever since because of that great gift He has given me. And I've said it before and I'll keep saying it. On the day I stand before God, if God asks me, why do you think you deserve to go into heaven? I am not going to point to myself and what I've done. I've simply lived a life of gratitude to him for what he's done. If he asked me why I should let you into heaven, I'm going to say because of what Jesus Christ did at the cross. He paid for my sins. He made me righteous. He made me holy. He cleansed me. He did it all. He paid it all. And I have responded obediently in faith in the way he asked me to do it. And I have lived my life in gratitude and service to him ever since. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. And it's not because of my own goodness or my own works that I'm going to make it into heaven.